Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. As we go into this next part of worship, it's these moments that are privileged to be able to preach in, where the presence of God is moving like this. And I believe that God has a word for us tonight. But it's important that we don't lose any of this. Don't back down at all. Keep pressing for what God has for you. Each and every person in this place, God has something special for each of us. And I want to share something just to let you behind the curtain a little bit. Because I think it's important that you know that God is orchestrating this night. Pastor did ask me to speak. He called me up or sent me an email on Thursday and asked me to speak. God gave me a message and put it on my heart. As I began to prepare it, God just started opening up my eyes to more and more things. And when Pastor came up here just a second ago and said, I believe that Brother Mackey, Shane, however you want to call me, has something for you tonight, he has no idea what I'm talking about. But if he stayed up here, he probably would have started preaching my message. What that tells me is that God has something that he wants us to hear tonight. God has something that he wants us to get a hold of. We're going to go to a very familiar story. John chapter 4, and we're going to start reading at verse 6. It's a story that many of us have probably heard many, many times, but there's a lesson in here that applies right now to this church. It applies right now to our country, and it applies to what's going on in our world. Because we're not the only place right now that God's moving in and pushing in other directions, pushing to further dimensions. Let's go ahead and read John chapter 4, verse 6, starting at verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. Tonight, the message I want to preach is titled, The Unconfirmed Faults. The Unconfirmed Faults. You may be seated. As I mentioned, this is a very, very familiar text of Scripture. And there are many sermons that have been preached from this story. There are many, many lessons to be taken from it. However, Jesus' response through this encounter has always intrigued me. It's always made me scratch my head a little bit. At first blush, it seems like he's not even listening to anything this woman's saying. Well, let's just go through this a little bit. He tells her, he says to her, give me something to drink. She says, why are you even talking to me? I'm a Samaritan. His reply is, you should have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living water. How does that connect? That she replies, how would you even get something to drink? You don't even have a pitcher. My drink never makes you never thirsty again. Okay, give me some of your drink so I don't have to be thirsty anymore. Go call your husband. There's like no rhyme or reason to this story. This is one of the most abstract conversations I think I've ever seen. When I read this, I can't help thinking, if I was there, I don't think I would have stuck around for that whole conversation. Just being honest, I'm sorry, bro. You're not really making any sense. I got a pitcher. I got to get some water home. I'm going to go take it. You have a nice day. But when we look deeper into this conversation, there's something just beneath the surface that's tying all of this together. It's tying this entire haphazard conversation together. Often when we read a story, we jump ahead a few verses, and we see the end of the story, and we figure things out that might not have happened exactly the way we thought it should have made sense. It becomes really easy to reverse engineer the story. We go to the end and see what the final result is, and we figure this must be why. It's clean, easy way to draw a line from point B back to point A. It's logical, it's neat, it's tidy, there's no loose ends. And in many times that helps us understand what's going on. But in this story, I think doing this misses a powerful message hidden in the dialogue of this encounter. So instead of jumping ahead, I want to take a little bit of time and go back to the beginning to find out what the worldview is that both Jesus and the Samaritan woman are living in as they have this conversation. Because it creates a clear backdrop for understanding the context they were both working in and the context that this conversation started in. And we have to do this, we have to go all the way back to when the history of Samaria begins. And it begins back when Israel split into two kingdoms in 930 BC. The area of Samaria would eventually become the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, while Jerusalem would remain the capital of the southern kingdom, Judah, after the split. And it was this later aspect of Jerusalem remaining the capital of Judah that began the demise of the northern kingdom. Because Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, was afraid that if he allowed his people to go back to the temple in Jerusalem, that he would lose them. They would turn their backs on him and eventually kill him and rejoin with Judah. So Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, reintroduces something that Israel had gotten rid of so long ago and should have kept gone. The golden calves that had tripped Israel up when they first came out of Egypt. And in a really sad stroke of irony, he copies what Aaron says when he built the calf the first time, almost word for word, when he presents these two golden calves to Israel. He says, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Jeroboam would just introduce this into Israel and create this problem that would plague them for years. Jeroboam would then compound the issue and go to drive out the priests of Levi to solidify the kingdom of Israel for himself because they refused to worship these calves. This act would set the tone for the downfall of the northern kingdom right from its very start. It was such an egregious offense that the Bible refers back to this series of events no less than 21 different times, referring to them as the sins of Jeroboam. For the next 200 years, Israel would go back and forth from bad king to bad king, never able to shake this foundation of idolatry established by their first king. And they were never able to shake the twisted meshing of religions that his actions created. Ultimately, God's mercy would run out on the kingdom of Israel, and judgment would be poured out. This judgment would be accomplished through three different conquests of the northern kingdom. by the Assyrians. Each time they would conquer cities, take the inhabitants captive, and relocate them somewhere else. With the final conquest happening in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was ultimately conquered completely, with nothing left of it. 2 Kings chapter 17 records it. It says, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. And they departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their land, or their own land, to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cutha, from Ava, from Hamath, some from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." Now history says, when we look at the Syrian Empire, that when Syria would take over a country, that they would leave some of the lowest income people of that nationality to live there. And so the Israelites, who were of the lowest income, the lowest class, were kept in the land to keep it from falling into disrepair. And when those five nations we just read about, when they arrived, those Israelites remaining were assimilated by those foreign countries. They married into their cultures, adapted some of their beliefs, and mixed them with their already warped version of Judaism established by Jeroboam. The Samaritans' culture was a mesh, an unholy mesh of five different cultures and five different religions, morphed into some concoction of lies and deception that ended up miles away from anything that could be considered legitimate. 700 years later, by the time Jesus came along, there was nothing more than an illegitimate union of the holy and the unholy. When the Jews saw the Samaritan, they saw the physical representation of all their own failures. Because just like Israel, Judah's idolatry ended up with them being conquered as well. They saw a visible representation of all their nation's past failures. They saw the result of a fractured nation. They saw the result of their idolatry that led them to being conquered instead of being the conquerors. They saw the result of that, a lack of separation from the nations they were supposed to have driven out. They saw the results of their refusal to repent. The Samaritans were the very embodiment of all of nation of Israel's failures. And because of that, the Jewish people hated them. They hated this messed up culture and this messed up religion. They hated that they were polluting the law of Moses by mixing it with something else. They hated that the Samaritans reminded them of their own weaknesses. The Jewish people went out of their way to do anything they could to avoid this people. Anything to stop them from being reminded of what sin had cost them. Anything to stop seeing what was wrong about their lives. Imagine that for just one second. Imagine there's somebody who represents everything bad that's ever happened in your life. Absolutely everything that's ever gone wrong for you is embodied in one person. Now magnify that feeling by the entire population of Samaria. That bubbling over of emotion, of anger, of frustration, of resentment is just the beginning of the rawness in this relationship between these two areas. Because this had over 700 years to build up and fester, making the Samaritans the absolute scourge of the earth in the mind of the Jews. Now maybe this seems a little bit extreme for the Samaritans, almost making them into sympathetic figures. The truth was that everything said about them was true. They were the remnant of a rebellion that split a nation. They had polluted the name of their God. They had mixed the holy with the unholy. They had refused to repent. They had allowed themselves to be assimilated into a different culture. This wasn't "woe is us, the world is unfair to us." This scorn that they were dealing with, this shame, this constant ostracizing cast on them by the Jewish people, hurt so much because it was completely true. They were warped and deluded to the point that they didn't even recognize their own identity. They were so far from what they were supposed to be, they had no idea who they actually were. the discarded remnant of a royal nation. Instead of that, they were a messed up jumble of every shameful failure in the history of God's chosen people. And it's in this worldview, in this understanding of this fractured relationship between Israel and Samaria, that our opening text takes place. But that's just the start of the gap between the Savior and this shame-filled woman. Because not only is she a Samaritan, the scourge of society, but personally, she had enough of her own baggage to match that of her ancestry. See, there are a few things we can piece together from our opening text. The first one is that she came to the well by herself. Jesus was there sitting on the well. There was no one else there. And the Bible says that she came. There was no one else with her. Second, she had been married 5 times and no longer had any of these men as her husband. Third, the man she was with was not her husband. So we can gather from her history that she was likely no longer a young woman, because she lived long enough to see 5 husbands come and go. So at that very least, we know that she had lived a very, very hard life. Whether she lost, it's not easy to lose 5 husbands no matter how they're lost. Whether it's through tragedy over and over again, or it's through abandonment, or her own failures, or even promiscuity, thank you, on either of their parts. In any of these cases or combination of cases together, she was sure to be a battered self of who she originally was. There would be built up walls in her life, walls of resentment, of anger, of worthlessness, of guilt, of shame, of insecurity, of withdrawal and depression. And we also know that from history that drawing water from wells was typically reserved for younger women. But in her aging years, she was still forced to do the physically tasking labor of going and getting the water. In the evening times, the well became a place where women wanted to see and to be seen. It was typical for the younger women to make their appearances at a well in hopes of attracting a husband. But this 5-time marriage bliss loser did not go during that time. Instead, she found a time when the parade of eligible bachelorettes had ended. Now, we don't know if she wasn't welcome. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't know if she didn't go because she was ashamed, or if she was just simply too proud to go at this time. But we know that she didn't go out with everyone else. As a shrinking Samaritan violet, she was an outcast among the outcasts. The woman Jesus had asked for a drink was at the bottom end of the bottom rung of the ladder of life. Simply put, she was the lowest of the low. So now we can start to understand her response to Jesus' request for water. When she says, "How is it that you're asking anything from me? Your kind of people don't associate with people like me. You shouldn't even be talking to me. Let me help you out before you embarrass yourself anymore. I'm a Samaritan. I am the representation of everything wrong to you. I'm supposed to not even be worthy to help you get your water." Now, looking at this story, maybe if life hadn't beaten her down quite so much, she would have snapped back at him with the ugliness that befitted the ugly relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. But her only dignity left was to remind him of her faults, to save them both any further embarrassment of this encounter. And here at this opening line of this conversation, we're left with a shattered, messed up woman and a Savior simply wanting to heal. You see, in all this brokenness and ugliness of her life, it's Jesus' responses that reveal to us some powerful, powerful lessons. See, Jesus' first response to revelation of her failure is this: "If you knew the power of God, and if you knew me, I would have given you living water if only you asked." See, what was happening here is she was telling him, "I'm not good enough. Just look at me. Look at who I am. Look at how broken I am." But that didn't matter to him. See, it was as if he was saying, "Yes, I know you're a Samaritan. Yes, I know your life is a mess, but this isn't about you. This is about me." See, she was telling Jesus, "I'm not good enough for you." But Jesus didn't even dignify her response to confirm it or deny it. He didn't acknowledge it simply because it did not even matter. Instead, he pointed her away from her shortcomings and towards himself. Listen to this. Her faults had no bearing on her healing. It didn't matter what her history was. It didn't affect her healing. It didn't matter what her pain was. It wasn't going to stop what God wanted to do. It didn't matter what her past failures were. God still had a plan for her life. It didn't matter who had abandoned her or who had misused her. God could still heal her. It didn't matter what was going on, any of the things that she had done in her life. It didn't even matter who she was. Her mess was not in the way of his miracle. I hope somebody in here can understand that what you're going through isn't going to stop God from pushing on to the next level. It's time we start to expect, because when we expect, it doesn't matter what's happening in life. God can do what he's promised he would do. All she had to do was get her eyes off of her mess and look at him. See, Jesus was saying the same thing to her that he said to Jerusalem when he was weeping over it. In Matthew 11, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Please, just let me help you. Your weakness is not my limitation." We need to understand that he is not burdened by our faults, and he's not burdened by our failures. Jesus. As we go on in the story, she realizes that she's not getting anywhere with that, and she takes a different approach. Instead of pointing out her weaknesses, this time she begins to look at the obstacles. He didn't have a pitcher of water to draw with. Surely this man asking for water wasn't going to be able to meet her needs. Once again, Jesus does exactly the same thing he did the first time. He bypasses what she sees as an obstacle. His reply was, "Don't worry about the well, don't worry about the bucket. That's just a temporary fix to a temporary problem. What I want to do is build inside you a well that will nourish your soul. I want to put something inside of you that's never going to dry up. This isn't going to just fix the situation that you're going through. This is going to change your life, change your future, and change your eternity." See, last time it was about our weakness. This time it was about the circumstances. But Jesus was letting her know, you don't have to worry about the circumstances or the obstacles in your life. It's not about your situation. Trials and difficulties will come and go, but I have something for you that goes beyond all of that. Everything that's happening in your life, your financial situation, your state of birth, wherever it is, whatever happens, who your parents are, it doesn't matter. I have something for you that goes beyond any of that. She was saying it's not possible, but Jesus was saying it doesn't matter what you think is possible. It doesn't matter what you have or what you don't have. My gift is not dependent upon your ability or your inability. My blessing goes beyond the boundaries of your limitations. What I have for you is forever going to change you. Your weaknesses do not need to deter you. I have something that is about to change all of that. But all you need to do is ask. Jesus. Finally, in John 4:15, she asks. She finally gets past all these obstacles, all these things. No more focus on her weaknesses. No more questions about her circumstances. Her reply is just, "Give me this water so I don't thirst again." Now, I'm not going to make this super spiritual or pretend she understands everything that's going on, because she still doesn't quite get what this is all about. But when God showed me what happened next, it blew my mind. What does Jesus do after all this question, all this is going on? When she finally asks, what does he do? He asks her to call her husband. Now, I had always assumed that Jesus was just trying to prove his divinity to her. Just show her his prophetic ability, his ability with a word of knowledge. But I realize that doesn't line up with what we know about God in the Bible. Never once does God do something to prove himself to humanity. See, that's a human concept. That's our way of thinking. We say, prove it to me and I'll believe it. But God's way is saying, he says, believe me and I'll prove it to you. So that understanding doesn't line up with the scripture. It doesn't make sense that he's trying to prove something to her. No, I think that God was revealing something totally different to her. And I believe her reaction tells us that she understood exactly what he was saying. See, he asked for her husband, and she says, I don't have one. Now, you don't have to jump around and get excited quite yet, but in a little bit, when you understand that, that's going to be powerful. See, he tells her, you're right. You used to have five. You used to have five. And the one you're with now, you don't belong to. See, Jesus was doing some work here. God was tearing down some serious walls. Did you ever find it odd that she had five husbands? That's a lot. And in that day and age, that is really a lot for a woman to be able to have five husbands. See, this was more than about some bad husbands or being a bad wife. There was a 700-year-old barrier that was starting to be torn down. See, her tragic life mirrored the tragic history of the Samaritan people as a whole. She had had five husbands, and the remnant of the northern kingdom was assimilated by five countries. Now she lived with a man that she didn't belong to, and the Samaritans had formed something that they didn't need to be part of. See, what Jesus was telling her was, I know your history, and I know the history of your people. But what you are right now, you don't need to be. Right now, you're bound by a false husband, and your people are bound by a false religion. But you don't need to be bound by that relationship and a life of sin, and your people don't need to be bound by a life of shame. Yes, you are what you are, but it doesn't need to define who you will be. It doesn't need to shape who you are going to be. Yes, the things aren't good now. Yes, it isn't good now. But what I'm going to give you is going to change the course of your history and your people's history forever. See, look at her response in John 4:20. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Look at the complete shift in topics. This isn't even along the same lines anymore. No longer is it about her weaknesses. It's not even about the barriers. She made that connection because now her focus shifted from her to her community. She began to realize that this wasn't about well water, but instead it was about a different kind of fountain. She knew that like Elijah's widow or the Shunammite woman, she was having a prophet come into her life. But she also recognized the shift from just herself to that of her entire people. And look at where she went. Okay, we aren't bound by our past, prophet. I get that. I understand that. But now I need a word. Give me the truth. Tell me where to start. Where is our worship supposed to begin? If we need a new culture, if we need a new identity, tell me where I'm supposed to start. That's a long way away from where's your bucket to get the water. And now we see that Jesus brings this conversation full circle into its climax. In verse 22, he says, ye worship what you know not, and we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For the first time in this conversation, Jesus acknowledges a fault. See, her weaknesses didn't matter to them. He skipped right over that. Her history didn't matter. He went right past that. He wasn't troubled by that. Her past failures didn't matter. Life circumstances didn't matter. But truth. Truth mattered. Truth mattered. Yes, you and your people were deceived, and yes, salvation was of the Jews, but there's a change on the horizon coming. It's going to be about who you are, It isn't going to be about who you are or where you come from, but the truth will matter. Truth will matter. It doesn't matter what your history is, but you need to get in line with truth. I will put my spirit in you, but you still need to be in line with truth. See, the story continues as she presses further to the discovery of who Jesus is. When she finds out he's a Messiah, she goes and tells all her people. Now, if you want to find out if this works, just look at the result of what happens. She goes to the men of the city. Now, a woman who's had five husbands and living with somebody else probably isn't the most popular person among the men of the city, especially in that day and age. But that circumstance, that situation, that period of her life didn't matter because God still uses it and the entire city believes. They all believed on him. And then the story ends and the powerful ministry of Jesus continues. Now I want to bring it back to where we are today. As a church, we're moving into a new territory, a time of expectation. We're moving to a place where we haven't been before. Many of us have taken steps that they haven't taken before. We've gone places, we've tried things that we weren't willing to do in the past. We've consecrated ourselves and committed ourselves. We've heard God speak to us time and time again, and he's called us all forward together to walk in expectation. Not just as an individual or a few individuals, but the entire community of believers. It's in the next moments of this journey where we face some of our most critical steps as we reach for deeper and deeper levels. Pastor talked about he's going to be guiding us through some of the pitfalls of the next level in the upcoming messages that he has to keep us on track. And tonight I have a message burning in my heart that I pray comes across to everyone here. And that's the message of the unconfirmed faults. Because if we're honest with ourselves, it's easy to fall back to our previous normal. It's easy to allow life just to catch back up and just sift back to what we were. Maybe the highs of the services or the highs of the prayer meetings aren't following us when we get in the car and head home. And life catches back up with us or doesn't follow us wherever we're going. Maybe circumstances didn't exactly come out the way we hoped. Maybe our fast didn't end the way we wanted it to. Situations maybe once again are sabotaging our time. And our commitment to God is starting to lessen and lessen. Or on the cusp of our breakthrough, we find ourselves staring face to face with our own failures and weaknesses. And those faults and those weaknesses begin to steal our focus from being on Jesus. Life starts to happen, and without even realizing it, we turn back to the routines of looking at the old wells we once knew to get our water and our life source. And when the Spirit of God moves in the service, we find ourselves standing there wondering, what's wrong? Why do I now feel so distant once again? How did this just happen in 1 week? How did this just change everything for me in just a matter of days? As we move towards a life of expectation, the main goal of the enemy is going to be to get our focus on ourselves. Everything he's trying to do is to get our eyes off of Jesus and get them on the place that it's easiest to get them to, which is in me. He's trying to keep us tied up when we try to hide our weaknesses from everyone around us. See, this is leaking right into what Mark preached on Wednesday and what Pastor Phil preached today. We can't hide ourselves from one another. If we're trying to hide ourselves, that means our focus is on ourselves. Us being open and being transparent and helping each other out is because our eyes are on him and his light reveals everything about us. We're willing to let everything show to him. God, just clean me up, purify me. I don't care what's going on in my life. I want it gone. I want you and I want your light. But when we begin to focus too much on fixing our own issues, perfecting the scenario so everything's just right so we can step into that next place, we get way off track. We try building up our own repertoires to what we think God uses. But let me remind you of the old adage, we don't get good to get God. We get God to get good. See, it isn't about what we do. God's going to use who he chooses to use. He used a donkey to talk to somebody. I don't think you're trying to measure up to those standards. It isn't time to be tied up with all the mess that the enemy's throwing in our way. It's not time for us to be bogged down. It's not time for us to stop going in the direction we're going. Because those weaknesses, those stumbling blocks, those everyday cares of life don't matter at all. They're the weaknesses that God just completely ignored. They don't even matter to me. I can go on. I can do what I need to do. Just look to me. Just ask me. Just put your attention on me. See, we need the entire body to understand, yes, we are weak. Yes, we are fragile. Yes, there are obstacles in the way. But my weaknesses are not his limitations. And my circumstances do not determine his blessings. That's why we can expect. That's why we can look forward and say, God, I got something coming. I don't see it now, but I know your promise is true. Listen to me, church. It is not time for us to take the step backwards. It's time to keep pressing on. Keep pressing forward. Keep going in the direction that God's given us for a vision. Life may not say it, but we can still claim God's promises and say, I'm going the way I'm going because God sent me in that direction. Jesus. We've already crossed the threshold, and it's time to keep pressing on. It's time for each and every one of us to start living the life of expectation. Not worried about what all these peripheral issues, these peripheral things, just get our minds on Jesus. Just because you may not see the bucket yet doesn't mean the well isn't primed. Let me say that again. Just because you don't see the bucket yet for God to start pouring out the blessings doesn't mean he doesn't have the well ready for it to start spewing out water that you can't contain. The signs are everywhere. And this world is primed for one last outpouring of the Spirit of God. We are right on the cusp of the next revelation of his glory. Jesus, I'd ask you to stand across this place. We don't need to go any further. See, I want to take time right now and leave everyone with the final part of this story of the woman at the well. See, we read it, we think it ends in John chapter 4, but it doesn't end in John chapter 4. This story of the woman at the well, it picks up in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. When the entire city of Samaria responds to Philip's preaching and is saved, the entire city, that seed sown by Jesus resulted in the entire city turning towards God. It results in the fulfillment of his promise. It results in the fulfillment of his promise as they all begin worshiping in spirit and in truth. We have that truth. We have that spirit. We have that power. It just means, where are we looking? Where are we pressing? Are we turning back inward to try to fix all these things that we see as our faults? Are we saying, God, whatever you have, I'm going that direction? See, his promises will come to pass, and his word will not return void. The words God is speaking to us will come to pass. They will happen. We will go fast forward. It just this means that we have to live in that place of expectation. We have to be pressing forward. Hey. Everything he's spoken to us through tongues and interpretations, through the messages preached, all point to the fulfillment of the promise. It's going to happen. Listen, we are seeing the books of Acts manifested in a very real way in our world right now. It's happening all over the place. Just a week and a half ago, over 3,000 people received the Holy Ghost in Bangladesh, just like it says in Acts chapter 2. Listen, no, that doesn't end there. That same week and a half ago, Brother Jack Cunningham posted a video of a paralyzed man being healed and raised. That's what happened in Acts chapter 3. That same time period, 2 weeks ago, 5,000 received the Holy Ghost in the Philippines, just like Acts chapter 4. We're living in the fulfillment of the Word of God. We are very, very close to something powerful. But listen to this. All those awesome things in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, they weren't the outpouring of the Holy Ghost to the whole world. Because until that time, all those things just happened in Jerusalem. They were just a limited part of what God wanted to do. All those things happening in Acts 2, 3, and 4 were limited to just one city. But it was a revival in Samaria in Acts chapter 8 that was the beginning of the gospel explosion that turned the world upside down. Listen, when we get past our barriers, when we get past our own faults, we change everything. It isn't kept up just right here. It's not just kept up in this church. It goes everywhere. God is changing everything. Listen, I don't pretend to know what God has in store next. I don't know what he's going to do here. I don't know what he's going to do in America. I don't know what he's going to do across our country. But you can feel it in the spirit. We are only scratching the surface of what God is about to do. And that's why it's so important we understand the message of the unconfirmed faults, because they don't matter. It doesn't matter where you are. It's time to turn to Jesus. It doesn't matter where your weaknesses are. It's time to look to him. Listen, if this is your first time here, God's saying, come to me. I want to fill you up just like the woman at the well. I want to heal you. I want to fill you with my spirit. Now is the time to push forward in the spirit and in truth. Come to these altars. There's people who will pray with you. Commit yourself to God. Find a place where he calls you and he builds that well inside you. God has so much more for all of us. Jesus.